On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want to think about that verse for a moment, Matthew 16:18. It's interesting that Jesus said those words at Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was the site of the pagan temple to the Greek god Pan. And so it was like an outpost of wickedness within the Holy Land. And it's interesting, if you ever were to go there, as my son-in-law and I went in 2000, you'll see bas-relief carvings on the walls of Pan and other Greek gods. And so he's standing there, Jesus is standing there at the most pagan site in Israel. And he's looking at that. And in many ways, we might think of that rock wall, that giant wall, because it's just carved into the side of a very rocky mountain, small mountain, as the gates of hell. And if you think about that for a moment, he turns to Peter and he says, "You're Peter." In Hebrew, it's Cephas, or Aramaic, it's Cephas, Kepha. And he says, using the Greek word, he would say, "You are Petros," which is a masculine noun. And then he says, on this Petra, which is a feminine noun, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I don't want to get into all of what that is. But the point is that gates are defensive weapons. They're not offensive weapons. And what we need to see is that hell defends its own territory with a gate, with gates. And as Jesus is looking at that rock wall, he's thinking of it as the gates of hell. And he's saying, here is a place that has been allowed to exist for hundreds of years in the Holy Land. But I'm telling you that as I build my church, it will not prove stronger than my church. In other words, the church is to be aggressive. The church is to be going out. Hell is on the defensive. And we are promised the defeat of hell if we go in the power of the gospel, trusting in Jesus Christ, who said he would build his church on the rock. Ultimately, the rock is Christ, and the confession that Jesus is Messiah that Peter was the first to make. And Peter is honored by being the first, having been the first to confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is given the privilege of being the first in every one of the major events in Acts. He's the first on the day of Pentecost to explain the coming of the Spirit and the significance of that, with the result that many people are converted. And then he's the first to open the door to the Samaritans when the Spirit had not yet fallen on the people who put their trust in Christ in Samaria, until the apostles went, and so he proclaims there the gospel. And then Peter is the first to introduce Christ to the Gentiles in Acts 10. So it's not that he is the chief apostle, it's just that he's privileged, having been the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's given that privilege then over and over again to introduce people to Christ. But I think it's important that we understand that the mission of the church is not to be defensive, but offensive. We're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to invade the devil's territory, if you will. And one of the things I really like about the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is that our foreign mission emphasis is the Muslim world. That's an amazing thing, because other denominations have had missions emphases here and there, but Our primary, not our exclusive, our primary mission emphasis is the Muslim world. And so that's very interesting. It's interesting also that Presbyterians have been in the forefront of Muslim missions back into the 1800s. The Presbyterians went into Syria, Lebanon, what's called the Levant, and we began to preach the gospel to people using subtle methods. What did we do? We established schools. And everybody wants to get his or her children a good education. And so Presbyterians went into places like Beirut and established schools for people. And so the leading citizens would send their children to Presbyterian schools where they were evangelized. That was true in places like Lebanon. That was true in places like Cyprus. So we had this great emphasis on foreign missions in the Muslim world as Presbyterians. We also did it in the Far East in places like Korea, where, as I mentioned last week, Pyongyang, capital of the northern North Korea, had more Presbyterians in it than any other city in the world before the Korean conflict. So anyhow, but we did go and we did evangelize. And the first Bible printed in Arabic was printed by Presbyterians on the site of where they established the church. And I had the privilege in 2008 to preach in that Presbyterian church. They have an English service down in their fellowship hall, and I got to preach. A friend of mine who is an EPC missionary arranged for me to preach in English that particular Sunday. So it was interesting. And I'm just saying that missions is a huge part of what the church is to be about. And why do we do that? Because we believe that people are lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. People need to be one to Christ. They need to be discipled in the basics of Christianity. And so we've been in the forefront of that. And then I go down at the bottom of that page. She must go into the world confident that evil spirits must yield to the authority of Christ. From the lowliest demon to the highest ruling spirit, even to Satan himself, and certainly the power over the Muslim Ummah. What is Ummah? This is an interesting concept. For the Muslim, individual nations, don't really exist. What exists is the entire Muslim world, conceived of, as it were, a single nation. So in other words, it's kind of like we might use the word Christendom, referring to all of the countries that in one way or another recognize Christ. But for the Muslims, the Muslim Ummah is the gathering of all the Muslims. And it's interesting as you think about certain laws. A fatwa is kind of like a death sentence. And so if an imam issues a fatwa, a judgment on someone, every male Muslim, probably I guess I could say every Muslim, has the right, as if he were an officer of the law going after an escaped murderer who had already had the sentence of death on him, to go and bring that man back dead or alive, except in the case of this, it's death. So you need to understand that part of what we're up against with Islam is that Islam doesn't recognize a territorial boundary like, well, this is Syria, this is Lebanon, this is Iran, this is Iraq. It is supposed to be the Muslim nation, the Ummah. And again, a fatwa is authoritative to the Muslim throughout the world. So, that's pretty serious, isn't it? And so we read there at the bottom of that page, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then this statement, which I really like. Because Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the eschatological, that has to do with the doctrine of last things or Bible prophecy, the eschatological proclamation is strongly Christological. It means that when we think about the future, we have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never think about that, the future, in abstraction from that. It is not a supplementary piece of information added to dogmatic anthropology and Christology, but simply their transposition into the guise of the fulfillment. What does that mean? He's saying that when we think about prophecy, we shouldn't think of it as somehow another distinct from our study of man, anthropology, or the study of Christ, Christology. But he says it's their transposition into the guise of fulfillment. In other words, prophecy of the future affects us in the here and now. And it's about Jesus and his victory over Satan. Now, the reason I quote that is the last sentence. The clarion call. Isn't Jackson's paper called the clarion? And what does clarion mean? Isn't it clear, I'm thinking? The clarion call of New Testament eschatology, doctrine of last things, is to steadfastness until the end within a deceptive and antagonistic environment. I really like that. That's what we live in. We live in a deceptive and antagonistic environment. And Christians always have. And we need never forget that. Now, transitioning to that on the new page, Old and New Testaments, Islam and Judaism. And so here, the question arises in reaching out to Muslims whether the Christian should purchase a whole Bible in the Muslim's native language or only the New Testament. The New Testament is approximately the same size as the Quran, and so it can be an even exchange for the Christian to offer to read the Quran in exchange for the Muslims agreeing to read the New Testament. Now, that's an interesting thought. The Quran is not at all in a historical sequence. The Quran is arranged after a very short first chapter, called a surah, into chapters that are arranged from the largest chapter to the smallest chapter, the largest surah to the smallest surah. And so there's no sense of chronology there. In our Bible, if you start at the Old Testament, you're starting with the creation and Adam and Eve and going on through the time of the death of Joseph in Genesis and all go on through. And in the New Testament, the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus and the story of the church in the book of Acts. It's chronologically arranged, but the Quran is not. And so it's almost like a book of poetry. And again, the largest one in the beginning, second largest, third largest, and so on. So it's hard to construct from it a history of Muhammad or of Islam. And it's hard to figure out when certain surahs were, quote, given to Muhammad. It's very important to remember that Islam changed after the Muslims fled Mecca. Before that time, they were a persecuted minority, and so there are verses in the Quran that are very peaceful. Get along with people. But once they fled Mecca and went to Medina, where Muhammad was invited to become the civil ruler of that city, it changed very much. And they became very warlike, very aggressive, and very given to theft. And what I mean by that is they had lost their property in Mecca, and so they made up for that by raiding caravans connected with Mecca.
Why did they lose Mecca?
Well, they were a very distinct minority, and Mecca was the center of pagan idolatry. The Kaaba was a place where there were many idols, and Muhammad preached against idolatry. And so they were basically run out of town, and his followers run out of town. And then Muhammad went into this position of honor and leadership, making decisions. And so Surah is written after the Hijra, which is the migration from Mecca to Medina, reflect a fairly different perspective. Here's the other thing. Christianity, we think of before Christ and in the year of the Lord, B.C. and Anno Domini. So we think of this time of the year, the birth of Christ, as the beginning of Christianity. And even though the actual year of Christ's birth may have been 3 or 4 years before Christ, that's how we divide history. What do you think is the way Muslims divide history? It's not the birth of Muhammad. It's not the revelation that Muhammad received in the caves outside of Mecca. What is it? It's when they migrated and became a political force. So it is impossible to distinguish Islam as a, quote, religion from Islam as a political militant force. Because the very nature of Islam, as reflected in their first year, is AH and BH, before the Hijra and after the Hijra. So that's very intriguing, isn't it? Before and after the Hijra. And so Islam is not a religion the way that we think of religion in America or even in Europe. It is a political force that has a religious foundation. Kind of interesting to think, isn't it? Now, so as we read that, beyond that, that's the next paragraph, is a bit of a dilemma. On the one hand, every doctrine of the New Testament is grounded in the Old Testament, and significant portions of the New Testament cannot be understood apart from studying their Old Testament foundation. Furthermore, the Muslim who has read the Quran in his own language will be fairly familiar with many of the events recorded in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, even though these things are fairly garbled in the Quran. Who is Abraham's favorite son in the Quran? Ishmael, not Isaac. And also the cultural milieu in which the Old Testament is set is especially familiar to these other children of Abraham. So in other words, the way people lived in Old Testament times is very similar to the way that Muslims lived back then, 600 years or so after Christ. However, the Bible contains two testaments, not one. And no serious reader of the New Testament would ever understand that Christian obedience is modeled exactly on the Old Testament in all its details without exception. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Old Testament has penalties for all kinds of things. In last week's sermon, I mentioned how the law could have killed Mary, because she was with child that was not from Joseph. And the Old Testament law required that on the wedding night, the father and mother of the bride would place a cloth on the bed. And they saved that cloth as proof that the bride had been a virgin at the moment that the marriage was consummated. So anyhow, Mary obviously was with child, and obviously that child was not Joseph's, and he could have hauled her before the leaders of the city and had her stoned to death. So there were many death penalty offenses in the Old Testament, including breaking the Sabbath. Now, that kind of violence, Muslims are more comfortable with, in a way, than with the Christian view of the Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek, forgiving our debtors, and so on. This was brought home clearly through an email exchange with the father of a member of the present writer's congregation. After a long hiatus, I have rediscovered a holy Bible given to me as a gift by so-and-so 22 years ago, which I have been studying every day this past year on my own, along with a holy Quran graciously given to me by a Muslim neighbor. While I have read the entire holy Bible and now the holy Quran, I find it difficult sometimes to clearly understand the divine messages they convey. Sometimes it requires several readings of the same passage to finally get the message God is trying to share with me. I often wonder as I pray to God for His will for me, in the name of Christ our Savior and the Holy Spirit, how do I know when and how to recognize God's response to my prayer as I ask for guidance in resolving difficult spiritual issues that we humans face so frequently? After encouraging the man to compare the teachings of the Quran with the New Testament, the present writer received the following: I will follow your advice, comparing the teachings of the Quran with the New Testament. So far, I've felt that the Quran and the Old Testament were more comparable to each other in content and message. I understand, though, that you are referring to consider comparing Prophet Muhammad with our Lord Jesus Christ's teachings. In the mercy of God, this man did come truly to repent of his sins and trust in the finished work of Christ. Now, what is he really saying? What books of the Bible would a true follower of Muhammad be more comfortable with than any others? As you think about the Muslim conquest, first of Arabia, and then of North Africa and the rest of the Middle East, on up until the time of 100 years after the death of Muhammad, when the Muslim advance in Europe was stopped in France at the Battle of Tours. What books of the Old Testament do you think that Muslims would find a kind of sense of emotional or spiritual resonance?
Genesis would be one of them.
Ma'am? Well, there are things in Genesis that are very familiar to...
Lamentations, maybe, and Lamentations?
No, I'm probably not being clear enough in terms of what I want to...
Leviticus? Deuteronomy, because of all the laws.
Well, I'm going to suggest that it's sections in Numbers and Joshua.
Oh, right. Joshua, of course.
Yeah, because they're about conquest.
Right.
They're about putting to the sword various groups of people. And so those things make the Muslim comfortable. If you've ever read in Joshua or in parts of Numbers about wholesale slaughter of people, if you're like me at times, you've been troubled about that. And you think, wow, because you have to reflect on it. If they still had been around, the people of God would not have survived. They would have been wiped out. War is a very cruel and harsh thing. And in the ancient world, it was extremely cruel and harsh. You either annihilated them or they were going to annihilate you. But my point is that as we are steeped in the thinking of the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of how we deal with other people, and we go back and read things like Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, we may be troubled. But for the Muslim, that fits in very well with the ethics of Islam, which is that you offer terms of peace to people, and if they accept it and become Muslims, they can thrive and prosper. But if they don't accept it, they're going to be heavily taxed or killed. And so when people resist the Muslim Ummah, they're killed, their wives and children are taken as slaves, all of their wealth is taken and confiscated, and the Muslims involved in doing that have to tithe, a double tithe on the spoils. They have to give 20% to the Muslim Ummah, but they get to keep 80% of the women and the children and the goods, whether it's jewelry or food or whatever. Now you see, the motivation then is not just escaping with your life, it's also to become part of this, this scourge, this horde of people who go into cities and say, surrender. And if they surrendered, they had a specific status. They had to pay a special tax, and they were always discriminated against as second-class citizens. If they surrendered and became Muslims, they get to be part of the Muslim army and the Muslim rule of other people. So it's a tremendous motivation. It was never an argument based on logic and reason and persuasion. It was an argument based on the sword. And if you look at the history of Christianity and the history of Islam for the first 300 years, they're radically different. It's only when Christianity became a state religion around 325 under Constantine that Christianity began to be part of changing its tactic. But for 300 years, what were our tactics? Prayer and evangelism. We were told to go into all the world. We weren't promised we'd be able to come back. And so Christianity was not about taking life. It was about yielding your life for the cause of Christ to win other people to the gospel. That making sense? But in Islam, from the get-go, once Islam is established, which is in the Hijra, when people migrated from Mecca to Medina, it becomes a political force of violence and compulsion. Because Muhammad was a secular ruler as well as the prophet of Islam. So that leads us then to the next section, which I will save for the last Sunday of the year. How should Christians view the Old Testament? And this is a major switch in the topic.